All right, y'all. It's a few minutes after, so I'm going to go and get us started. And tell you what, let me pray for us, and we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. Thank you for the start of a new Sunday school semester. We pray for your blessings on all the classes we have going on here today, especially that you would bless those teachers with our children, that the children might learn and absorb your truth. And Father, we pray for us here that you would help us to dig deeply into your word, that we might come to know the Lord Jesus better, for he is our Savior and our King. We thank you that he has come and suffered and bled and died for us, that he rose again for us. Father, today on this Epiphany Sunday, we thank you especially for his baptism for us, because that is really the launching point for his ministry. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of this event and what it means for us and how we understand our own baptisms and our identity and our calling as your people. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is Epiphany Sunday. And if you're not that familiar with the church calendar, of course, you've got the 12 days of Christmas. And then January 6th is Epiphany. And Epiphany really moves from the events surrounding Jesus' birth into the manifestation of who Jesus is. That's what the word Epiphany really means. And so Epiphany and Christmas overlap a lot. You'll actually see that in the sermon this morning. And Epiphany is interesting because chronologically, it's got events that are widely spaced apart. So, for example, it includes things that happen around Jesus' birth. I think, in fact, on the very day of his birth, with the visit of the Magi. That's sometimes lumped in with Christmas, and it shows up in Christmas carols and hymns, but it's also considered an Epiphany event because obviously it has to do with the manifestation of who Jesus is to the Gentiles. So there's that. You've got then 30 years later, you've got his baptism, which is what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Then you've got, shortly after that, you've got the first miracle that he performs at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Those are really the events of Epiphany. And there's a really easy way to remember what Epiphany is about. One is this bulletin cover will remind you, because you've got the star that led the Magi to Jesus. Talk about that in the sermon a little bit. You've got the camels. Now, Matthew's gospel, when it talks about the visit of the Magi, does not tell us they came on camels. So why would camels be associated with the visit of the Magi? Anybody want to take a guess? Well, I'll tell you what I think, and this seems to be how the church is traditionally put it together. Standing behind that visit of the Magi is Isaiah chapter 60, which talks about kings coming from afar, the glory of the Lord arising over the Gentiles, and the Gentiles coming to the brightness of God's glory. And it talks about how they will bring gifts like gold and incense, and it also says they will come riding on camels. And so basically, with Isaiah 60 in the background, even though Matthew doesn't say that, with Isaiah 60 in the background, the church has said, well, yes, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. So all those things Isaiah 60 talked about must be happening in Matthew chapter 2. You've got the dove. Why would we have a dove? We have our Epiphany banner. Where does the dove fit in?
Representation of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it represents the Holy Spirit for sure. Of course, the dove comes upon him at his baptism. And actually, the first Sunday of Epiphany is really dedicated, devoted to the baptism of Jesus. That's what we'll talk about here in just a minute. But the dove comes upon Jesus, and of course, there's the voice from heaven. We'll talk about that. And then you have the six clay water pots that are filled with water in John chapter 2 at the wedding that Jesus turns into wine. And that's the first miracle, and it's really a revelation of what Jesus came to do. He came to be the true bridegroom. He's the master of the feast, and he's going to transform the water of the old covenant into the wine of the new. He's going to bring in something better. So there's that. That's one way to remember what Epiphany is about. Another way is to look at a hymn that we sing. Of course, Brightest and Best, that's one we'll open with today. That's an Epiphany hymn. But our hymn of ascent today is When Christ's Appearing Was Made Known. And that hymn, basically each verse of it summarizes a different aspect of the story of Epiphany. So you've got the first verse about how Herod trembled for his throne when Jesus was born. That's obviously Matthew 2. That's going to be today's sermon. Now, there is one thing about that verse that I'm not too fond of. This is how it reads. When Christ's appearing was made known, King Herod trembled for his throne, but he who offers heavenly birth seeks not the kingdoms of this earth. I would take that to mean he doesn't seek the kingdoms of this earth in the way that Herod would. Okay, he's not that kind of king. He does seek the kingdoms of this earth. He's going to make the kingdoms of this earth his own kingdom, as the book of Revelation says. He's going to inherit the nations and make the nations his own redemptive possession. He's going to rule over them, as Psalm 2 says. So we need to be careful how we understand that. This hymn goes back to the 5th century, so Christians have been singing it a long time. But I think that's how we need to understand that. The second verse has to do with the Eastern sages, that is the Magi or the wise men who followed the guiding star and brought their gifts, and by bringing their gifts to Jesus, confessed that this is the one that they're trusting in. Then the third verse jumps ahead to his baptism, when within the Jordan's sacred flood, the heavenly Lamb in meekness stood, he of whom no sin was known, might cleanse his people from their own. So it gives you some insight into his baptism. And then the fourth verse has to do with that miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when water reddened into wine. And then the last verse is just about Epiphany. This is glad Epiphany, all glory unto Jesus be. So that hymn. So if you're trying to remember, okay, what is Epiphany about? I know what Christmas is. That's the birth of Jesus. What is Epiphany? Well, that bulletin cover with its four images, or this hymn, When Christ's Appearing Was Made Known, with its five verses, is a very easy way to remember what this whole season is about. Now, it is customary on the first Sunday of Epiphany to really focus on Jesus' baptism. And so that's what we're going to do. And I'm going to read all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have an account of Jesus' baptism. I'm going to read from Mark's account. It's the shortest. I'll also make reference to Luke's account, I'm sure. But let me read for us Mark's account here, Mark chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11. And there are several things here going on, okay, that you need to understand. One is, John's baptism is still an Old Covenant baptism, not yet New Covenant baptism. That's why there's a contrast between John and the baptism he gives and Jesus and the baptism he will give. Okay, so that's one thing. John's baptism is still an Old Covenant baptism. Second, Jesus' baptism is unique. There are obviously things about Jesus' baptism that are unique and special only to him. But third, there are things about Jesus' baptism that also serve as a paradigm for understanding our own baptism. So when you look at Jesus' baptism, you can say, okay, I can understand what God did for me in my baptism. Okay, so those are things to keep in mind here. Okay, so let me read from Mark chapter 1. This starts in verse 9 and goes through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, let's talk about this. What's going on here? One question that's asked a lot of times is, why does Jesus need to be baptized? If you look at Matthew's account or Luke's account, John resists this at first. John even says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. So let's start with this question. Why is Jesus baptized? Think about this. You've got all of these sinful people in the nation of Israel who are going out to the Jordan River, basically exiting the land of promise. It's like they're going into exile, leaving the land of promise, just like their forebears had when they were taken away in exile. They go outside the land of promise, and then they re-enter the land, passing through the Jordan, being baptized in its waters. Okay? That's clearly something that if you heard John preaching, and then you went to be baptized by John, you would be confessing, I and the rest of my nation, we deserve exile, we deserve judgment, we need to be washed and cleansed, okay? Clearly, that's not the case for Jesus. So why does Jesus need to be baptized? What might be happening to him? Why would he step in line with other sinners, when he's not a sinner himself, to be baptized? Okay, to represent Israel. Think about this. What Jesus is doing when he submits to John's baptism, he is identifying
with sinners. He is putting himself in the place of sinners. He's showing his solidarity with his sinful people. He who is not a sinner is joining himself to the sinful masses of Israel so he can stand in our place and do what must be done to redeem us. Okay, Jesus' baptism ought to be a great comfort to you. I mean, we're all filthy sinners. I mean, let's face it, we are filthy, sinful people. We have all, every single one of us, have done all kinds of despicable things through the course of our lives, through the course of the last week, maybe even this morning before you came to church. You know, we commit all kinds of sins, big and small, throughout the course of our lives. And there's great comfort in knowing that Jesus identifies with sinners like us. He identifies with sinners like me and like you. That's why he goes and submits to John's baptism. He is identifying with his sinful people so he can become their representative and their substitute so he can act on their behalf. He goes into exile outside the land and then re-enters in a kind of new exodus in a way saying, I will lead the way. I'll be the new Moses, the new Joshua who leads the people in this way. But of course, he's going to do it sinlessly. Okay, several things happen here. And again, some of these are unique to Jesus, and some of these things are things that we can understand how spiritually and covenantally they happen at our baptism. First interesting thing here is that when Jesus is baptized, heaven opens and the Spirit descends. Heaven opens and the Spirit descends. Heaven opens and the Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus. The dove, obviously, Wyatt already pointed out, that represents the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's clear. Can you think of an event in past biblical history where a dove was involved that might be in the background of this? The flood, yeah. So Noah, as the floodwaters, as the rain has stopped and the floodwaters are starting to recede, releases a dove. When that dove finally comes back with a sign of the new creation, that a new world is emerging from the waters, just like it did in Genesis 1, so now after the flood, dry land is emerging from the waters. When the dove comes back with a sign that land is emerging, that the new creation is here, okay, that dove comes back, this is a new beginning. And I think this is how we need to understand what's happening here. This is the start of a new creation. Okay, you can understand Jesus a lot of different ways. I already made reference to Jesus as a new Moses, a new Joshua. Obviously he's a new Adam. But here we can say he's a new Noah, and he's the one who's going to inaugurate a new creation. The dove is a sign of that. You know, doves are also used in the sacrificial system. A dove could be offered at certain times. If you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, doves were sometimes offered. Doves are a sign of peace. Sign of peace that the sacrifice has been presented and now the worshipers have peace with God. So there's that element to this as well. Now, this is what's really interesting. When Mark talks about heaven opening, the word he uses is actually a really strong word. He says heaven was ripped open or heaven was torn open. The heavens were split open. Okay? It's the word schizo, like we get the word schizophrenia, somebody with a split personality. That's the word he uses. The heavens were schizo. The heavens were ripped open or split open. This is something that I find really, really interesting and very telling. I talked last week in Luke's gospel about how there are things at the beginning of Luke that foreshadow what comes at the end. I'm going to review some of that for you this morning in the sermon and show how in Matthew's gospel you've got the same kind of thing. There are things that happen at the beginning of Matthew's gospel that foreshadow what will come at the end of Matthew's gospel. Okay, well, Mark also does this. He says the heavens were ripped open. Mark uses that language of ripping again at the end of his gospel, towards the very end, in chapter 15. You know when? You think anything gets ripped or torn at the end? What's it? The curtain, that's exactly right. Yes, the curtain in the tabernacle. When Jesus dies on the cross, that Roman centurion who's standing guard there looks across the valley to the temple and he sees the veil torn, ripped in half from top to bottom as if God reached down and just tore it apart. And he uses that same word, schizo. The temple curtain gets torn or ripped. Okay. That tells us we need to connect the baptism of Jesus with the crucifixion of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus are somehow connected. Heaven is opened at his baptism. What did the veils in the tabernacle represent? Remember those veils had a cherubim stitched on them, reminding us of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were kicked out. The cherubim was stationed with a flaming sword to keep anybody from re-entering the Garden of Eden. But what did those veils represent?
Barrier between God and man.
Yeah, yeah. That man does not have access to God's heavenly sanctuary. Okay, that's the point. The tabernacle and then the temple are earthly copies of the heavenly sanctuary. They're basically world models. They're representations of the whole cosmos, including earth and you could say our visible heaven, and then the highest heaven where God dwells. And if you go back to some of this, is, you know, the excruciatingly detailed account of Genesis is over in Peter's class over there. Okay, but let me give you one excruciatingly detailed tidbit from Genesis chapter 1. This is really interesting. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then on day 2, you know, of course, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light," and there's light on day 1. And God saw the light and declared it good. Then on day 2, God creates what is called the firmament, which separates his heaven from earth. He took some of the water, because the earth at this point is covered with water, up to heaven. I mean, just go read about day. Day 2 is the weirdest day of the creation account. Every other day, you know, you can kind of figure out what's going on. Day 2 is the hardest one to figure out. But God takes some water from the earth up to heaven with him and turns it into this firmament, okay, which is a kind of barrier. It's a veil. Actually, later in Scripture, it's described as a curtain or as a veil, that God spread out the curtain of the heavens, where he spread out the veil. That kind of language is used in the Psalms and maybe in the prophets too, in several different places. There's this watery barrier. And every time people have a glimpse into heaven in Scripture, they see that heavenly ocean, that watery barrier between our cosmos and God's heaven. Okay, think about in Revelation 4 and 5, actually the hymn Holy, Holy, Holy makes reference to this, about, you know, casting down their crowns upon the glassy sea. Okay, what's that glassy sea? It's talking about that heavenly ocean that was established on day 2 of creation. That's the barrier between heaven and earth. Okay, it's a watery barrier. When Ezekiel has a vision into heaven, he sees through that watery barrier up into God's throne, up into God's throne room. Okay, that's, you know, he sees into the true Holy of Holies, this watery barrier. When the priests would go into the most holy place, they'd have to wash on the way in, symbolic of passing through that watery barrier. Okay, so that shows up again and again and again. This is what's interesting. Every other day, every other time there's a creation event in Genesis chapter 1, God declares it good. God saw what he had made and declared it good. Okay. Except for day 2. There's no declaration that the firmament is good. Why would that be? What do you think? It's temporary. It's not meant to be there forever. Just like Adam's singleness is said to be not good in Genesis 2 because he's only going to be temporarily single. God's going to create a helper for him, the woman for him. In the same way, we can say this barrier between heaven and earth, between God's heaven and our world, is not intended to be permanent. God did not intend it to be. He doesn't declare it good because it's not going to be a permanent feature of the creation. It's only to be there temporarily. Eventually, God's going to break through that barrier. He's going to rip through that barrier, and he's going to make heaven and earth one. Heaven and earth will merge together into one realm. That's the ultimate hope that we have, right? That at the last day, when Jesus returns, that heaven and earth will be remade into one realm. Heaven will come to earth. Earth will be brought into heaven, however you want to look at that. That's how Scripture describes it. Okay. Well, the beginning of this process, you could say, of making heaven and earth one, it starts with Jesus' baptism. Because here at his baptism, God punches a hole through that barrier, that firmament, that watery curtain or veil between the highest heaven and ours. And he opens up a passageway between earth and heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes down as kind of a bridge between the two realms. And this tells you what the whole work of Jesus is going to be about. That he came to open the heavenly sanctuary to us. Okay? And of course, what he initiates, what he starts in his baptism, he will complete in his death on the cross. Okay, that's the beginning of the opening of the heavenly sanctuary. It's going to come to completion when he dies on the cross. And of course, there's a further final phase of this to come at his final coming, the last day. But this is what's happening in his ministry. And the New Testament makes a huge deal out of this. You know, Hebrews 4 talks about how we can, in prayer, come before the throne of grace. Well, if you had talked about the throne of grace to an ancient Jew, he would have said, oh, you mean the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. But he would say, you can't go in there. Only the high priest gets to go in there one time a year, and he's got to bring blood with him, and they tie a rope around his ankle so they can pull him out in case he gets struck dead in there. You can't come before the throne of grace boldly. You don't have that kind of access. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh yeah, we have access to the throne of grace. We can come before the throne of grace and get help when we need it. Okay, to us, we kind of take it all for granted. But if you can put yourself in the shoes of a first century, you know, say Jewish person, that would have been shocking. If you had not become a Christian, a believer in the Messiah, you would have seen it as blasphemous. No, you can't go before the throne of grace. But here these Christians are saying, we have access not to that sanctuary on earth, that tabernacle or temple on earth. We've got access to the true sanctuary in heaven above. And in prayer, somehow we ascend into the heavenlies. And so we're offering our prayers before the throne of grace so we can get that help we need. Hebrews 10, same kind of thing. In fact, Hebrews 10 makes it a little more elaborate. It says, we draw near. It talks about the torn veil, that when Jesus' body was torn on the cross, that was the tearing of the veil. And it says, having had our bodies washed with water because we're baptized, it says, now we can draw near with full assurance and with boldness to the most holy place. We can come into the most holy place, into that heavenly sanctuary through Jesus, who has opened up a new and living way for us. That's Hebrews 10. Basically, 19 to 25 teaches that. Again, absolutely astounding. But where does all this begin? It begins here with Jesus' baptism. So obviously, there are some things about this that unique to Jesus' baptism. But there are also things here that help you understand your own baptism. When you are baptized, and we're going to, I'll show you how this works here in just a few minutes. But when you were baptized, God poured out his Spirit upon you. You became a sharer in the Spirit that was poured out on Jesus, and then the Spirit that was poured out on the church when the church was baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost. In your baptism, you were given the Spirit. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of baptism, the gift of the Spirit. And you were given this heavenly access. Now you have access to heaven. Having had your body washed with water, you've got access to the most holy place. Grant?
It's maybe a little off topic. What about the times when they were baptized in the New Testament and they didn't receive the Spirit and the apostles had to come back and give them the Spirit?
Well, I think that is referring to people who only received John's baptism. Okay. Or sometimes the Holy Spirit is given, like if you think about the book of Acts, sometimes the Spirit is given, it's a little bit complicated at times because God wants to manifest the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so, you know, he may want certain people there to witness or something like that. But there's this clear connection between baptism and the giving of the Spirit that holds through. Why are you going to say something about that?
Because in Acts 8 talks about those with Simon, with Peter and John were baptizing, and it says that they had not received the Holy Spirit at the baptism. Peter, John, still with the Holy Spirit, and Simon asked that try to pay them to receive the Holy Spirit.
That is true. He does try to buy these spiritual favors. Again, I would say that the gifting of the Holy Spirit is closely associated with baptism, even in the book of Acts. I mean, Acts chapter 2 that's what I just quoted a minute ago. Sometimes in Acts, the ordering might happen a little bit differently. Because of these, I would call them redemptive historical considerations, because
God is making clear that the Gentiles are being included. I mean, sometimes that happens. But the connection between baptism and the Spirit is definitely there. I'm not going to try to answer that about. I mean, obviously what Simon does is he just completely misunderstands everything and trying to purchase the Holy Spirit with money. And I'll throw this in too. God does these things for us in baptism. We have to receive these gifts by faith and live in obedience. We have to live faithfully. Or as you see, you know, you got all these warnings in the New Testament about how if you're not faithful and don't persevere, there's a cutting off that can happen in apostasy. So there's that as well. So, but I'm not going to try to go into all of that here right now because that would take us too far afield. Let me move on to the next thing that happens in Jesus' baptism. Okay, so you've got heaven opened and the Spirit granted, and this helps us understand what happens in our own baptisms. God pours out his Spirit on us, and the heavenly sanctuary is open to us. Second thing is you have the Father's voice. You have the Father speaking from heaven. And what does the Father say to the Son? He says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I delight." Okay, this is what's interesting. Is if you look at these words carefully, what the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, my beloved." This is actually echoes of several different Old Testament passages. Okay, the Father is echoing his own scripture. These are the words of scripture the Father is speaking to the Son. And so I'll tell you what these are, where they come from. The first one, "You are my Son." That call comes from Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, verse 7, where the Father says to the Son, you know, it's in the context of understanding the Son as the promised Davidic king who will inherit the throne and rule over the nations. He says, "You are my Son, and ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Okay. So when the Father says to Jesus, "You are my Son," that's saying you're the one in whom Psalm 2 is going to come to fulfillment. The Son who will be the promised Davidic king, who will rule over the nations, who will inherit the nations. Okay, that's the first one. The second one is when it speaks of him as the beloved Son. "You're my beloved Son." That's actually an echo of the language that God uses in speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22:2. Now, Genesis 22 is the so-called binding of Isaac story, where God tells Abraham, you know, Abraham waited so long to have this son, God finally gives him the son, and then God says, "All right, I want you to go kill him. I want you to go sacrifice him." Okay? He comes to Abraham and he says, "Your son, your beloved son, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice." Okay? The beloved Son. Now, what this does is this puts Jesus in the Abraham and Isaac story as the Isaac figure. Again, you know, the identity of Jesus is all these things wrapped together, rolled together. Okay, well, here's one you can add. You know, he's the new David. That's "You are my Son." But beloved Son, he's the new Isaac. And if we understand Jesus as a new Isaac, it really helps us understand here, even at his baptism, what the trajectory of his ministry will be. Because think about what happens with Isaac. Abraham, his father, takes Isaac, his beloved son, up on the mountain to sacrifice him. And Abraham, I think, believes two things that made it possible for him to do this. One, he believed that through the sacrifice of his son, he went through with this, this would somehow be the means God would use to fulfill his promise of bringing blessing to all the other nations of the world. Somehow, Isaac's death would mean blessing for the nations. And the second thing is, Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac. Hebrews 11 tells us that. We couldn't figure it out from Genesis. Abraham had resurrection faith. He believed that God would bring Isaac back from the dead if he sacrificed him. And so there's going to be a death and resurrection. That's going to be how Isaac's story goes. Now, of course, we know at the last moment, God stopped Abraham's hand just as he was about to slay his son, and God provided a ram instead. Okay? And obviously, from that point on, if it wasn't clear before, those animal offerings are substitutes for humans. They represent human sacrifices. Okay? But in the case of Jesus, the Father's not going to hold back the knife. He will plunge the knife into his son to sacrifice him, that the blessing might flow out to the nations. But of course, he's also going to raise him from the dead. Jesus is the new and greater Isaac. He is the beloved son. He will be Isaac, but he'll be the ram that took Isaac's place. He will be the substitutionary sacrifice. And again, you can't pit the father against the son in this. It's clear that Isaac is not fighting against his father Abraham when Abraham is tying him down to the altar. And the father and the son in the gospel are working together as well. Obviously, it pains the father to do this, but out of his love for us, the father will offer his son as a sacrifice. And out of his love for us, Jesus will lay down his life as a sacrifice, giving himself for us. He's the new and true, the greater Isaac. And then, in whom I delight, that comes from one of Isaiah's servant songs, Isaiah 42:1, where it talks about the chosen one in whom the Father delights, his chosen servant. Okay, you got all these servant songs in the second half of Isaiah. The most famous one, of course, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. They all go together. They're talking about this servant figure, this servant of the Lord. And by using this language of Jesus, the Father saying, in whom I delight, this is showing us Jesus is the Father's chosen servant who will fulfill the servant songs of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, I won't read this now because we're starting to run short on time, but Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 7 give you a beautiful description of the Messiah's work, what it means for him to be the servant of the Lord, how he will bring the light of God's glory to the Gentiles. He will bring freedom for the captives. He'll liberate the oppressed, all these things that he will come to do. Now, obviously, you're not Jesus, and so your baptism can't mean all these things in this identical way. You can't be, you're not called to lay down your life as a substitutionary sacrifice for the nations. Only Jesus could do that. But you do need to understand that your baptism includes this declaration of sonship. Because in your baptism, in his baptism, Jesus has united with you. In his baptism, Jesus identified himself with you. When you got baptized, whatever age it was, whether you were an infant or an adult or somewhere in between, whatever age you got baptized, you became identified with Jesus. In your baptism, you were united with him. And so now this declaration of the Father's love for you, his delight in you, his declaration that you are his son, that holds true for your baptism as well. You should know, in your baptism, God adopted you. He birthed you into his family. He declared his love for you and his delight in you. That's one thing, right, that all parents should do, right, is communicate to their children. I love you, and I delight in you. And that's what the Father, that's what the Heavenly Father does for us in our baptisms as well. No, none of us had a voice from heaven speaking over us. Yeah, we were baptized. I mean, that'd be nice maybe if we did, but we don't get that. We have to take it on faith. But you can know that in your baptism, the Father declared his love for you, his delight for you. He declared you to be his son. One last thing here I want to mention. Jesus, according to Luke's account, was baptized at about 30 years old. Okay? Why 30 years old? What's significant about that age in the Bible? Think of anything else that happens at that age in the Bible? That's right. So if you were a Levite, you're born into the tribe of Levi. At age 25, you would become basically a junior priest, an assistant priest. At age 30, you would be ordained to the priesthood. Yes, ordained. You would be ordained to the priesthood. And if you want to know what that ordination looked like, you can read about it in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus. It is a rather elaborate ceremony, obviously much more elaborate than our simple laying on of hands for ordination in the New Covenant. But one of the things that includes is a washing with water. And this is what's interesting. There are lots and lots of baptisms in the Old Testament. This, Hebrews makes reference to this. It talks about how there are many baptisms in the Old Covenant or many washings. And what's interesting is virtually all of those baptisms could be self-administered. You could just baptize yourself. But there were three exceptions to that where somebody else had to do the baptizing. And this is important because remember, it said John's baptism is an old covenant baptism. And obviously John is the one administering the baptism. You're not self-administering. Okay. Three cases where you had to be baptized by another. If you came into contact with leprosy or you had leprosy and now it's gone away, you've got to be washed from that, but somebody else has to do the washing. And that's because you are, if you've touched leprosy, leprosy is symbolic death. So you're dead, so of course you can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized by somebody else to bring you back to life. The other is if you actually do touch a dead body or touch a corpse. Okay, the old covenant, death spreads. And the new covenant, life spreads. Okay? But the old covenant, death spreads. Death spreads to all men. One sin, death spread. Okay? And that's symbolized in this. So if you have to be a pallbearer in a funeral, okay, you would have to be, the death of the corpse spreads to you. You would have to be baptized after that to be brought back to life. If you're a dead man, you can't baptize yourself. Somebody else has got to do it for you. Okay? So think about it again. John's baptism. If you go out and you get in line to be baptized by John, you're confessing, hey, we're a nation of, you know, the whole nation of Israel is a colony of lepers. We're all dead. You know, we're like one big corpse that needs to be brought back to life through this washing performed by somebody else. We can't wash ourselves because we're dead. Okay? But the third one you don't get to perform yourself is the ordination to the priesthood. That's, you got to be washed by somebody else, baptized by somebody else. Okay? And I think that's part of what's happening here. Obviously, Jesus isn't dead. He's not defiled. Death can't reach him in that way. He can't be, think about this. When an unclean woman touched Jesus, instead of Jesus contracting her uncleanness, his life flowed out to her and restored her and healed her. So with Jesus, it's not the leprosy thing. It's not the touching a corpse thing. But that 30-year-old, you know, the fact that Luke calls attention to this, 30-year-old washing with water as ordination into the priesthood, I think that's what's happening in Jesus' baptism. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's being consecrated as a priest. And that's why this really begins his ministry. His baptism at 30 years of age is the launching pad for his ministry. And obviously, you know, the next thing he does is he goes to the wilderness and he fights Satan and resists Satan's temptation. And then he begins his ministry, his teaching ministry, his miracles, all of that. There's no record of him doing any of that prior to this. That's really where it all begins. It's with his baptism. He's consecrated as a priest. He becomes the head of a new priesthood. And then everything else flows out of that. Now, what does that mean for us? Obviously, Jesus is the ultimate priest, and he's a priest. You know, he is the great high priest over God's people. That's not true of us, certainly. But we should say, or we should see, that when we are baptized, that is in a very real sense a kind of ordination service where you are made a member of the royal priesthood. Okay, there's the servant priesthood and the royal priesthood. The servant priesthood are those who are like me, who are ordained into office to serve as, you know, say, a pastor. And that's how, you know, Israel's a nation of priests, and then within this nation of priests, you've got these Levitical priests. They're the servant priesthood who are going to exercise priestly responsibilities in a special way within the nation. It's a whole nation of priests, and then a certain kind of priest inside the nation. And of course, the church is the same way. Okay. But in your baptism, you became a member of the royal priesthood of the church. It was your ordination service as well. You were brought into this new covenant priesthood. And of course, 1 Peter 2 tells us, since we are a royal priesthood, since we are a nation of priests, what do priests do? We're to offer sacrifices to God. What are those sacrifices? Sacrifices of praise. Okay? Sacrifices in the form of an obedient life. See, baptism really, in a way, you could say the whole rest of the Christian life flows out of your baptism if you understand what your baptism meant. It all flows out of that. That in your baptism, God has opened the heavenly sanctuary to you. He's ordained you as a member of the royal priesthood. He's poured out his spirit upon you, and he's adopted you and made you part of his family and declared his delight in you and his love for you. That's what it's all about. And the whole Christian life flows out of that. And so today on this Epiphany Sunday, keep this in mind. Jesus was baptized not for his own sake, but for your sake. Jesus was baptized to identify with you so he could be your representative, your substitute, your sin bearer, your sacrifice. And in your baptism, you've been identified with him, so you now share in his gift of the Spirit. You now share in his priesthood. You now, the love that the Father lavishes on the Son, by extension, that love is lavished on you as well. That love's poured out on you as well. God delights in you. God declares you his own. And God says, now live faithfully to me as one of my children. Be holy as my priests are to be holy. That's what he says. Okay, let me stop there. And I've got maybe like 2 minutes if there's any questions. Okay, well, hopefully this was helpful. The baptism of Jesus is an event that I think is often misunderstood, and I think it's also sometimes overlooked. But it's incredibly important. I mean, you got three Gospels that report it. Grant?
So is this what maybe sets you apart from, you say every child baptized receives the Spirit?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's clear from what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, be baptized. And be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he goes on and says, this promises to you and to your children, as many as the Lord your God will call. So it is, yes, I mean, I would say that's something that God does in baptism. Okay, let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. We got maybe, it's 46 after, so a few minutes before worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and time together. Again, we thank you for this Epiphany Sunday and Epiphany season we've entered into. We thank you for the events it recounts, these ways in which Jesus manifested his identity and his mission to us, the way we see even in his infancy, Gentiles coming to him to worship him. So we see that his kingdom is a global one that will embrace people from the whole, every branch of the human family, from all nations. Father, we thank you for his baptism, the launching pad of his ministry, and how the events of his baptism give us insight into our own identity and our own mission. We thank you for that first miracle he performed at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, showing he has come to be the bridegroom of his people. He's come to be the hero and champion who will rescue his bride and bring her into his home, a place of everlasting joy. Father, we thank you for all of this. May we celebrate Epiphany today with great joy and gladness. And Father, would you make your peace known to us? Would you share your joy with us? Would you fill us with your love to the point of overflowing? These things we pray, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.